I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulallah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you. Rasulullah.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Welcome to this program, Like Muhammad from IRIB English Radio. This is Rajabian. I am a seminary student doing my Kharij studies, and I am doing my PhD on Islamic studies. Inshallah, in this program, we will talk about the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, the Holy Prophet of Islam, and how he was a man of prayers, a man of doing acts of worship. This is an issue that should be addressed. To be like the Prophet, we should follow his traditions in this way and in this issue as well. We all know that ibadah or worship is the greatest manifestation and appearance of showing that we are servants of Allah and we are creatures of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We see that the Holy Prophet has been described in the Quran by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with these traits and attributes that many of them refer to this ibadah. He talks in the Quran about his being a great servant, sincerity, istighfar, or seeking forgiveness, his sujood, doing prostration, his ruku', bowing in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, being grateful to Allah, glorifying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, full and complete submission to Allah's will, seeking closeness and proximity to God, relying and trusting in God, repenting and, you know, staying awake the whole night doing, you know, acts of worship. These are, and many others, are the descriptions and the traits and attributes that God has described the Holy Prophet with them. So when Allah says that the Holy Prophet is your, you know, role model, so it shows us that we should try to be like the Holy Prophet. And this is one of the aspects, you know, doing the ibadah and how to be a good abd, a good servant of Allah. We know that at the greatest places and positions that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam has gone, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has described him as an abd. For example, the verses that talk about Mi'raj says that a'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim thumma dana fatadalla fakana qaba qawsayn aw adna fa'uha ila 'abdihi ma awha. So God is saying that now in that ascension, in that Mi'raj that the Holy Prophet had, he has gone, and ascended until he gets to that special place, which was so close and so proximate to the throne of God. Then here, فَأَوْحَى إِلَىٰ عَبْدِهِ. Here he revealed, he sent a revelation on his abd, servant. So you see that he is describing the Holy Prophet as a great servant. In the beginning of Surah Al-Isra, when Allah talks about this journey toward, you know, I mean, in this ascension, in this, you know, Mi'raj, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, Subhanalladhi asra bi'abdihi laylan. Asra bi'abdihi. So here, the Holy Prophet is described as an abd, as a servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's why every day in our prayers, what we do when we are in the state of tashahud, sitting down, reciting those special dhikrs, one of the things that we testify for that is that Ashhadu anna Muhammadan abduhu wa rasulu. We say that first, he was a servant, and then he is your messenger. So this is the place of being a servant to God, serving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and doing these acts of worship as the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam has done. After break, I will give you more explanation on that.
My heart is so full of longing. I wish to be close to my beloved. I dream to walk in the streets of Medina and to quench the thirst of my spirit by visiting you, O Muhammad.
As-salamu alayka ya, ya Rasulallah. As-salamu alayka ya Habibi, ya Nabi Allah. As-salamu alayka ya, ya Rasulallah. As-salamu alayka ya Habibi, ya Nabi Allah, ya Rasulallah.
Welcome back to Like Muhammad from IRIB English Radio. About the acts of worship and how the Holy Prophet worshiped Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We said that Allah described him with, you know, acts of worship, that he was the man of this, the man of that. So we see that when he was going to offer prayers, you know, because the maybe greatest manifestation of acts of worship is prayers. So we see that the Holy Prophet in his prayers, in his salat, how he offered the prayers, how he provided himself for prayers, prepared himself for prayers. Before that, the pre-actions, the pre-measures that he took for prayers, how to make a wuzu, how to, you know, wear your best, his best clothing when he was going to say prayers. You know, putting on perfume, offering in the best places. So all of these things shows the significance and the place of acts of worship for the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. As we have in many hadith that says as-salatu amududdin, a salat prayers, which is an act of worship. It is as a pillar for religion. It is said in another hadith from Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam that he said Islam has five foundations, that one of them is prayers. So this is the place of prayers, acts of worship. And we see how these prayers were important for the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. Not only he offered his, you know, due prayers, everyday prayers, he does his, you know, nawafil, recommended prayers. We see salatul layl, you know, nafilas of every prayers. If you are going to be like the Holy Prophet, we should see that the things that the Prophet did, I mean, like this, how the Holy Prophet, you know, offered prayers, the manners that the Holy Prophet had before the prayers, with the prayers, and after the prayers, all of them should be observed. Well, one of the most important things about him was that when he was just immersed into prayers, immersed into ibadah, or what we call it, the presence of heart, it was as you are talking directly to God, not as you are, it is that. So we see that the children played with the Prophet while he was in the state of ruku, and he continued his prayers. Or in the month of Ramadan, we see that the Holy Prophet did i'tikaf, stayed in mosque, and, you know, does the acts of worship. Even before he became a prophet, before his mission started, he prayed in the cave of Hira. Every year, 1 month. Imagine 1 month every day in that cave, he was offering prayers. And it was only Ali alayhi salam who brought for him, you know, the food and served him with the things. So he taught that to the others, to his children, to his companions, to his people and nation, that if you are going to do acts of worship, it is like that. I am being described by God as a great servant. So if you are going to follow me, be like that. Because of that, we see that when it was the night of Ashura, I mean the day before that, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam asked his brother Abbas that, "Oh Abbas, go to the enemies and tell them that give us one more night. God knows, Allah knows how I love to say prayers and to do prayers." Well, thank you very much for being with me, and may Allah give us tawfiq to be great followers of the Prophet of Islam, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, Ya Rasulullah, Rasulullah.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
The situation for refugees in and around the European Union is getting worse by the day. At a meeting of EU lawmakers in Brussels on Wednesday, it was announced tougher controls will be used on the border between EU member Bulgaria and non-member Turkey.
Like drones and radar and other means of surveillance. As we've done last year, for example, in the last years, for example, in Romania, we've done it in Spain and Greece and in Poland.
EU institutions and leaders are accused of breaking international law surrounding the protection of refugees.
What is the EU answer to these protection gaps? More walls, more drones, more returns, more funding to Libyan detention centres.
Campaigners say shunned refugees are fleeing countries destabilised by the West. At the same time, millions of Ukrainians are being welcomed here and given the same rights as EU citizens.
This is a clear, hypocritic, racist, organised policy that the EU practising. And this is not a new thing. This is an historical discrimination that the EU stands for as an imperialist power in the world.
Legislators are calling on EU leaders to provide safe, legal routes for refugees.
We need to guarantee the right to asylum for those who need shelter so they are not shamefully piled up in refugee camps or illegally pushed back or drowned in the Mediterranean Sea.
The EU is currently developing a new asylum policy, but it's already shrouded in scepticism.
The Commission has to step up to break the cycle of mistrust existing between member states by enforcing also current rules.
Many EU nations are now struggling to accommodate the millions of Ukrainian refugees who have travelled here. Thousands more continue to arrive each day. Agencies across the EU that are already overwhelmed warn breaking point is being reached. They are demanding additional resources from governments. Jerome Hughes at the European Parliament, Brussels.
The 44th anniversary of the late Imam Khomeini's return to Iran from several years of exile, marking the beginning of 10 days of celebrations. In Iran, festivities have begun, with Iranians from all walks of life gathering in the mausoleum of Imam Khomeini to renew their pledge of allegiance to the late founder of the Islamic Revolution, while a special ceremony is also underway, demonstrating that the divide-and-rule policy of the enemies of the Islamic Revolution has failed.
I've come here to renew my pledge of allegiance with Imam Khomeini, who was an advocate of social justice and at the forefront of fighting oppressors worldwide.
Assyrians have been living in Iran for more than 3,000 years. This shows that no matter what our enemies do, we will remain united as a nation.
Over the past 44 years, we have managed to overcome many obstacles simply because we remain united, and it's important for our nation to remain that way.
A point that was also raised by the keynote speaker of the ceremony, Parliament Speaker Mohammad Bagher Ghalibaf.
The Islamic Revolution is known worldwide with the name of Imam Khomeini, a great man known for fighting imperialism who always invited the nation to be united in the face of our enemies' plots and said, you know, you're walking down the right path when your enemies do everything they can to stop you. If your enemies are ever indifferent, it is a clear sign that we have deviated from the right path. So their increased animosity is actually a good sign.
That is why the presence of masses at the mausoleum this year is more significant than previous years, considering a period of foreign-backed riots in the country and Western countries increasing political pressure on Iran to unprecedented levels.
We are here to say that we are proud of our revolution and our country.
When Imam Khomeini needed our support to topple the Pahlavi regime, my sons did not hesitate.
I am here to say that I will always support the leader and the Islamic revolution.
My son gave his life for this revolution, and I am here to uphold his values.
Iranians are celebrating the 44th anniversary of the victory of the Islamic Revolution at a time when they've managed to thwart foreign-backed riots in the country and bring peace and calm back to all the cities across Iran. More than anything, the 44th anniversary of the victory of the Islamic Revolution is a show of solidarity. Gisumisha Ahmadi, Tehran.
The decision to send German and American tanks to Ukraine is continuing to generate controversy. Many believe the move will prolong the war, and there's concern as to how Russia might respond. However, at a parliamentary hearing on Tuesday, EU legislators were told the West should go even further.
Russia is attacking Ukraine from Russian territory, so obviously we should provide the Ukrainians with long-range missiles, obviously.
There are a lot of EU lawmakers who agree.
Any delay to supply Ukraine with needed weaponry and ammunition is more lives lost on the battlefield.
Some argue constantly supplying lethal weapons to Ukraine is foolish.
We're prepared to risk nuclear war in order to continue this US-NATO proxy war. It is total madness. And this European Union and the European Parliament have lost the plot. They've lost the run of themselves.
European Union taxpayers have provided 50 billion euro to Kiev since last March.
What happens to all the money we send to Ukraine? Is it just disappearing into individuals' pockets? Even President Zelensky has had to admit there's a big problem with widespread corruption.
A number of legislators would like to see less division within the EU.
Austria and Hungary just decided we will not deliver weapons. Okay, it's their decision. But that shows already some hesitation or some breakup of unity.
Spanish MEP Javier Nart told his colleagues it's, quote, ridiculous to suggest Ukraine can win the war against Russia. For now, the US and Germany have ruled out providing fighter jets to Ukraine. Others, including France, have not. According to many analysts, the risk that the conflict could escalate further and spiral completely out of control has never been greater. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
U.S. Secretary of Defense Lloyd Austin visited South Korea this week to reassure officials here that Washington will remain committed to the U.S.-South Korea alliance.
The U.S. commitment to the defense of Korea is ironclad. You heard us say that a number of times, but that's just not a slogan. It is what we're all about. That commitment is ironclad. And our extended deterrence is at the heart of that commitment.
South Korean President Yoon Suk-yeol restarted large-scale joint military exercises with the U.S. last year, although the U.S. reportedly deployed its so-called strategic assets, weapons capable of delivering nuclear bombs. The South Korean leader wants more American firepower at his disposal. South Korean President Yoon Suk-yeol has repeatedly suggested the need for the U.S. to make a stronger demonstration of extended deterrence, its nuclear umbrella. And the South Korean public has grown skeptical of the U.S. alliance, with a majority now advocating that South Korea develop its own nuclear weapons. The U.S. has also pressured South Korea for greater cooperation with Japan in participation in joint drills. Peace advocates find such a trilateral alliance worrisome.
If the South Korea-U.S. and South Korea-U.S.-Japan alliances are established through cooperative military exercises, The South Korean military will now defend Japan and the U.S. mainland in the Pacific, not South Korea. South Korea will then be reduced to an outpost to protect the United States and Japan.
Meanwhile, earlier this week, NATO Secretary General Jens Stoltenberg visited South Korea to encourage Seoul to send weapons directly to Ukraine. South Korea is exporting weapons to countries that are sending their own military supplies to Ukraine, but has so far refused to provide Kiev with direct military aid. Frank Smith, Seoul.
In a new decree by the Ministry of Higher Education, the Taliban government ordered universities and private institutions in Afghanistan not to enroll women in the entrance exam of 2023. While this decree strengthens a December decree that totally banned women from education, women feel frustrated about their future educations.
When I first heard that we can't enroll for the entrance exam and saw the decree, I felt frustrated. I had high hopes for my future. I feel terrible about that.
I felt like my life had come to an end when I heard this. To be alive is not just to breathe. One must reach their dreams. I felt deeply sorry and not alive.
While the Organization of Islamic Cooperation, with 57 members of Muslim countries, has called the new decree disappointing, Iran's Minister of Foreign Affairs, Hossein Amir Abdullahian, in a press conference expressed his country's readiness to provide any kind of support to Afghanistan in order to restore women's education in the country. Iranian universities had already announced their readiness to hold online classes for the women of Afghanistan. The women in Afghanistan say such a cooperation could be useful.
Once again, we stress that banning girls and women of Afghanistan from education is an improper act and against Islamic teachings. Iran is ready to offer any kind of support needed to upgrade education and reopen schools for the women of Afghanistan, in coordination with the interim Afghan government.
Meantime, Afghan women say international community has turned a blind eye to their problems.
Unfortunately, whatever happens in Afghanistan, the international community just condemns it. Online education, on the other hand, is definitely positive, but not as much as face-to-face classes. We women ask the international community to negotiate with the Taliban on reopening the schools.
Education ban in Afghanistan started 500 days ago on girls in 7th to 12th grade, then a ban on universities 2 months ago, and following that, women were banned from working for foreign NGOs and organizations that caused many of these NGOs to stop their mission in Afghanistan. Now, a ban on entrance exam and the question, is there going to be more such restrictions? In both decrees on women's education ban, a line draws attention saying, until further notice. But nobody really knows if and when this ban will end. Abdullah Mirzadeh, Kabul.
Nadeem Zahawi, the Conservative Party chairman, fallen from grace for not paying his taxes. He received accolades as vaccine minister during the pandemic and even ran for prime minister last year. His downfall began after it emerged he settled nearly a $6 million dispute with the UK's tax collector, HMRC, during his time as Chancellor last summer. An inquiry ordered by Prime Minister Rishi Sunak found Zahawi had breached the ministerial code.
Zahawi is out, but now the focus has shifted to the Prime Minister himself. This week, he'll be facing tough questions in the building behind me about how much he knew about Mr. Zahawi's tax affairs and when.
Zahawi's sacking has also acted as a reminder about Rishi Sunak's reinstatement of Suella Braverman as Home Secretary last year, after she resigned for breaching the ministerial code by sending a sensitive official document from her personal email account.
Sunak has said he wanted to have a government of integrity, essentially, and it sends the wrong signals in that sense too. We therefore see a government which is drifting and failing to achieve some of its own specific targets. And that's got to be a worry for the Prime Minister and indeed for their election chances.
Speaking of Boris Johnson, he's been named by his supporters as a potential candidate to replace Nadeem Zahawi.
He's seen as a vote magnet, but he's also a trouble magnet. Most recently, we've seen these questions being asked about the chair of the BBC helping him out with a loan. Nothing has been said about law-breaking, But with all of the other problems the Conservatives have, do they really want to risk Boris Johnson in a position where he could bring more intrigue, let's say?
That, in addition to a parliamentary inquiry into whether Boris Johnson misled the House of Commons over Partygate, lockdown rule-breaking drinking sessions during the pandemic, and an investigation into numerous complaints of bullying by Deputy Prime Minister Dominic Raab. Nadeem Zahawi will be remembered as the minister who played fast and loose with the rules and became the first one to be dismissed by the Prime Minister. But no one's sure if he will be the last. Saeed Purizep, London.
Tensions between Muslims and Hindus in Britain have risen following the recent release of a new BBC documentary which explores the rise in Hindu extremist politics in India and concerns that India's Prime Minister may be facilitating the increased violence against India's religious minorities. Over the weekend, British Hindu protesters condemned the BBC with a series of demonstrations outside their UK offices. In one case, a British Muslim of Kashmiri descent confronted a group of Modi supporters in Birmingham.
Modi is a terrorist! Modi, that's it! Keep it moving, guys! BJP!
Some clashes turned violent, as was seen in Australia, this time between Modi supporters and local Sikhs. The two-part documentary, India, The Modi Question, has not been broadcast in India by the BBC. Despite this, India's federal government banned the film, citing emergency powers under India's controversial information technology laws. An attempt by Indian students to air the programme on Friday in New Delhi led to scuffles and arrests.
Where is our freedom to express? Here we students are not supposed to watch a documentary. If it is hidden, if it is banned, then sure there might be something important in it.
Here in Britain, local activists have expressed concern over the possible spread of the same Hindu supremacist ideology to UK shores.
It's a double standard. When they cry for help, they're seen as the victim. But when we cry for help, we're seen as the aggressors. And the simple fact of the matter is that the extremist Hindu community here in Birmingham, it has been growing in UK, has been growing for some years.
In 2022, two English Midland cities witnessed street clashes between Hindus and Muslims, with locals complaining that the troubles in India had essentially spread via the Indian diaspora to British shores. This new documentary has clearly opened old wounds, which could be traced back to 2002, during the notorious Gujarat pogroms, which left approximately 1,000 Muslims killed. Robert Carter, London.
Pakistan's northwestern city of Peshawar was gripped by fear and chaos after a bomb ripped through a mosque situated close to the police headquarters. The injured were taken to the nearby hospitals by rescue workers. Crowds were seen hurrying to the blast site and hospitals in search of their loved ones.
We were assembled in the mosque for the evening prayers. I was among those who were ready to offer prayers. All of a sudden, a massive explosion occurred and the roof of the mosque collapsed suddenly.
After this attack, the government of Pakistan has vowed to fight back against terrorists until the last drop of their blood.
We will not spare those who want to sabotage the peace of the country. We will chase after them. All political stakeholders should sit together to maintain peace in the country.
Tehrik-e-Taliban Pakistan initially claimed responsibility for the attack. However, later they distanced themselves from the bombing, saying it was not their policy to target mosques, seminaries, and religious places. Experts say the Pakistani government needs to take up the issue of growing terrorism with neighboring Afghanistan. The Tehrik-e-Taliban Pakistan militants are said to be hiding in Afghanistan while carrying out attacks inside Pakistan once in a while.
This is really a source of great worry for Pakistan and the security forces of Pakistan. Pakistan was expecting that after the Taliban takeover in Kabul, the terrorism will go down and this tide of terrorism will subside. But that has not happened, unfortunately. The Taliban tried to broker a peace deal between the government of Pakistan and TTP. Parleys were held, talks were held behind the scene between the security forces of Pakistan and the TTP leadership, but that didn't work.
The country's Prime Minister Shehbaz Sharif has appealed to the people for blood donations for the injured in a terrorist attack in Peshawar on Monday.
Pakistan is facing a resurgence of violent attacks in recent months. Analysts believe that government has to deal decisively with Taliban militants to maintain peace and economic stability of the country. Nasir Kazmi in Islamabad.
The first international conference on media and the unity of the Islamic Ummah kicked off in the capital Tehran on Sunday to discuss ways for the unity of the Islamic Ummah based on media activities. Media activists, managers and journalists from different Islamic countries attended the first Minaret International Conference held by Iran's World Forum for Proximity of Islamic Schools of Thought. The unity of the Islamic Ummah, media truth and media literacy, and the capacity of international media were the three major axes which were discussed by the participants at the first Minaret International Conference in Tehran.
I have taken part in the first conference on media and Islamic unity because I believe the media play a key role in shedding light on the atrocities of the oppressive regimes like Israel against Palestinians. Islamic media can keep the path of resistance alive and inform more people of what is happening against Palestinians in the occupied lands.
Moreover, the participants in the event, in a statement, condemned the recent insults to the Holy Quran and Islamic sanctities in European countries.
In today's world, media outlets play an important role in creating a campaign against a nation's religion or belief. Western media centers have become the centers for waging war against other countries. The recent sacrilegious moves in European countries against the Holy Quran originates from the same policy. The insulting move hurt the feelings of billions of Muslims and provoked hatred and discord.
The statement also condemned Western governments for planting the seeds of hatred and animosity and fanning the flames of violence in the world. It underscored that Muslims based on their religious beliefs never allow themselves to insult the sanctities of other faiths and that the followers of Islam hold all divine books and prophets in high respect.
The first international conference on media and the unity of the Islamic world is aimed at building capacity, network, and raising awareness among Islamic nations with regard to international development, especially anti-Islam currents, which will further forge unity among Muslims worldwide. Saman Kujuri, Tehran.
Visit us at parstoday.ir/en.
In the limelight.
The researchers have found that, in most years, influenza, especially the H5N1 variant, was reported at the highest frequency of any infectious disease. 776 outbreaks have been documented since 1996. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. Nature wrote in this regard, the World Health Organization's disease reports reflect public health priorities and surveillance capabilities. Globally, influenza has been responsible for more outbreaks than any other infectious disease over the past 23 years, followed by respiratory syndrome, MERS, and Ebola, finds an analysis of disease reports by the World Health Organization, WHO. The study also reveals the subjective way in which disease outbreaks are often reported, suggesting that this can affect how resources are allocated. Public health authorities use several data sources to track infectious disease outbreaks, but the WHO's Disease Outbreak News, DON, is one of the most influential. Global health researcher Rebecca Katz at Georgetown University in Washington, D.C., and her colleagues collected all 2,789 DON reports issued between 1996 and 2019 in a searchable database. The database includes the metadata pulled from each report, such as the location of the outbreak, type of disease, and time frame over which it progressed. The researchers found that in most years, influenza, especially the H5N1 variant, was reported at the highest frequency of any infectious disease. 776 outbreaks have been documented since 1996. Saudi Arabia, which documented MERS 179 times, and the Democratic Republic of the Congo reported 105 Ebola outbreaks. Kat says the diversity in reporting patterns results from the disparate surveillance capacities of various countries, along with the diseases that national health authorities prioritize, and ultimately what the WHO decides to concern itself with. There are a lot of humans involved here, and humans are making different calls, she says. For instance, Ebola is reported much more often than other hemorrhagic fevers that periodically erupt in Africa. Other variations can be explained by the quality of the country's health systems. For example, Egypt has reported 115 outbreaks, mostly of influenza. In the 23-year time span that CATS team analyzed, but no outbreaks have ever been reported by nearby Libya, which has an underfunded and unstable health system as a result of the two civil wars during that period. Timothy Brewer, an infectious disease researcher at the University of California, Los Angeles, says the analysis also shows that the WHO cannot track all outbreaks around the world and so must pick and choose. The team's searchable database could be a useful tool in providing verified information about large outbreaks and documenting the history of infectious diseases, says Mark Smolinski, president of the nonprofit organization Ending Pandemics in San Francisco, California. Having transparent, complementary outbreak reporting systems is an important goal, he adds. The faster we find out there is a real threat anywhere around the world and make that information available, the better off we all are. The database will allow researchers to look at the factors that determine how much money is spent to suppress a specific outbreak or how external circumstances such as conflicts or weather events affect them, says Katz. However, the study notes that DON reports do not mention all known outbreaks in every region. Katz says the WHO could improve the DON report by increasing transparency around how it prioritizes the thousands of notifications it receives, creating more specific criteria for an outbreak's inclusion, and adding information about contextual factors such as climate hazards or outbreaks in animal populations. A spokesperson for the WHO said it is drafting a publication detailing its decision-making process and criteria for DON reports, as well as restructuring its website to make the reports easier to search. The agency adds that it standardized the structure and format of the DON report in 2021 after the period that Katz's study analyzed. WHO is a learning organization and this extends to DON, the WHO wrote in a statement. Meanwhile, Daily Mail reported COVID isn't over yet. But scientists fear the next pandemic is already lurking just around the corner waiting to pounce. Deadly diseases like Ebola and Nipah, which kill up to 75% of people they strike, are two of the biggest threats. Others, pathogenic hazards, which could theoretically sweep the world if given the opportunity, include bird flu, Crimean Congo fever, CCHF, and the plague. UK health officials are constantly monitoring the threats around the planet in order not to be caught off guard. The UK Health Security Agency UKHSA list, updated this week, includes 15 of the most frightening infectious diseases. These are known as high consequence infectious diseases, HCID. For a pathogen to be given this category, it typically has a high fatality rate and requires an official, organized response to ensure it is managed effectively. Because symptoms are often difficult to recognize, the list breaks the data down country by country and shows if human cases have been spotted. Yet, it warns that locally acquired HCIDs can re-emerge in countries where they were previously eradicated if the necessary transmission factors are present. But in the same fashion, for countries where the only supporting evidence of a HCID is human serology, the study of blood, the true risk may be lower and the data should be interpreted with caution, UKHSA advised. The data was created to allow health professionals to assess the infection risk to each country, but it is also publicly available for anyone to access online. These were H5N1, H7N9, and H5N6. For decades, scientists have warned that the disease is the most likely contender for triggering the next pandemic. Experts say this is because of the threat of recombination, which could see a deadly strain of bird flu merge with a transmissible seasonal flu. Crimean Congo fever, CCHF, severe fever with syndrome SFTS, SARS, and the plague accounted for the final four HCIDs in different countries. SFTS or severe fever with syndrome is a disease transmitted by bites from a certain group of virus-carrying ticks. It triggers symptoms including severe fever, vomiting, and diarrhea. Crimean-Congo fever, CCHF, is a viral disease which is mainly transmitted by ticks, which can prove fatal for up to 40% of cases. The Ebola-like disease shares similar symptoms at the start of infection, including muscle, ache, abdominal pain, a sore throat, and vomiting, among numerous others. Severe acute respiratory syndrome, SARS, is a viral respiratory disease caused by a SARS-associated coronavirus. It is the earlier, more deadly cousin of SARS-CoV-2, commonly known as COVID, which first originated in China in 2002.
Seven barometric pressure.
We come to you, and oh God, knowing that thou art our only King.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. First and foremost, we would like to congratulate the Muslim Ummah as we are approaching the birth of one of the greatest manifestations of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's rahmah and mercy. The first person, as we will see in some of the narrations, or that it comes in some of the narrations, to pray behind the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. The first person to accept Islam, or the first man to accept Islam, that is Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, Amir al-Mu'mineen. We are approaching the day of his birth, a blessed birth that took place in the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The miraculous manner in which his blessed mother Fatima was allowed to enter into the Kaaba and obviously deliver the blessed child within it. So we send our congratulations to all the Muslims throughout the Ummah, especially those who take this individual to be the first Imam. And also we should send our congratulations to all peace and freedom and justice loving individuals, as George Jordak has said. Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam is the voice of human justice. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to be of those who are able to do the ziyarah and the visitation of Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam in the city of Najaf, and to make us of his special companions and his true and loyal followers inshaAllah. And the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners is based on, well, it's a very special book actually. And inshallah, we hope that you will stay with us for our next segment where we will be introducing this book to our dear listeners. So please stay tuned.
600 years after the birth of Jesus, the Almighty Creator entrusted the universe with whom He placed in the womb of Fatima, the daughter of Asad and wife of Abu Talib, the uncle of Prophet Muhammad. Fatima approached the Holy Kaaba to pray to God. Just then, the wall of the Kaaba cracked open, and she stepped in. After a few days, the long wait came to an end. Yes, he was born, the holder of the great secret, the noble begotten baby. He was raised by Prophet Muhammad, and was the first person to embrace Islam at the age of 10. His character and qualities differentiated him from people of all time. In the darkness of the night, he would carry sacks of food on his back to the houses of orphans and the poor. He loved people and took it upon himself to be of service to them. Ali is an everlasting role model for all ages, because he is not specific to a particular nation or religion. He belongs to all of humanity.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. Again, our congratulations and our felicitations to the Muslim Ummah, rather to all of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's creation, as we are approaching the birth of Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. So the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners is a book that is well known, but unfortunately does not get the attention it deserves. It is a book written by a Sunni scholar, a very important Sunni scholar, Ahmed ibn Shuaib al-Nasa'i. Now, al-Nasa'i is one of the authors of the 6 authentic books within the hadith literature of our Sunni brothers. He is the author of Sunan al-Nasa'i, which is one of the main 6 books. And he has written this book that is called Khasais al-Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, or translated, The Special Characteristics of the Leader of the Faithful, Ali ibn Abi Talib, alayhi salam. So Sheikh al-Nasa'i was a scholar of the 10th Gregorian century, and this book was published by the Al-Mahdi Institute, which is located in Birmingham, United Kingdom, in the year 2014. It was translated by Brother Michael Mumisa, who is at that time was a PhD candidate at Cambridge University. But more likely, since now it has been 8 years since the translation of the book, he has probably achieved his PhD. So some reports about the author that has come from other scholars. For example, Al-Dhahabi, who is a very famous historian, has said that Al-Nasa'i was a proficient, or rather was more proficient in hadith and its rijal, that is the chain of narrators, rather the people in the chain of the narration, than Muslim, the person who compiled Sahih Muslim, Abu Dawood, compiler of Sunan Abu Dawood, and Abu Isa or Al-Tirmidhi. Those are the 3 other authors of 3 other main books within the Sunni corpus of Hadith. He competes against Bukhari and Abu Zura. So those are 2 other scholars in this regard. So about the book, why did this individual write the book? This is also narrated in the book. There are many different stories, but this is a story from one of his students. His student by the name of Muhammad ibn Musa al-Mamuni narrates that, I heard some people criticizing Abu Abdul Rahman al-Nasa'i for compiling the book on the special qualities of Ali. The book is titled, obviously, Khasais Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, and for not writing anything on the merits of the 2 sheikhs, that is the first 2 khalifs. So I mentioned this to him, and he said to me, I arrived in Damascus to discover that many people had deviated from Ali ibn Abi Talib. That is why I compiled the book, Al-Khasais. So inshallah, in our next segment, we will be reading a portion of this book for the benefit of our dear listeners. So please stay tuned.
Among the sacred texts we have received to help us understand where we came from and where we are going as a human race are most rich in helping us find our direction. They narrate stories of our past. But where have they brought us? Where are their messages now? Are we the people of belief, or have we become the people of the boxes? Is there wisdom trapped in our bookshelves? Bookshelves, bookshelves, bookshelves.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. And again, our felicitations and congratulations to the Muslim Ummah on our approaching the birth of Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. So as a recap, the book that we introduced to our dear listeners is titled, or the English title is, The Special Characteristics of the Leader of the Faithful, Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. The Arabic title being Khasais al-Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib, and the author is Ahmed ibn Shu'aib al-Nasa'i, who is one of the great Sunni scholars. The book was translated by Michael Mumisa and published in the United Kingdom. This book contains 155 traditions regarding Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ali ibn Abi Talib, alayhi salam, from various sources of hadith that are within the Sunni and our Sunni brothers and sisters' corpus of hadith. And the author obviously went and he selected these traditions in order to remind people that this who Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ali ibn Abi Talib, is in our tradition, that is in our the Sunni tradition. That do not abandon him. He has been spoken about extremely highly by the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So just to mention quickly two traditions that are in this book. We were quoting from section 30, the Prophet's statement, "Whoever insults Ali insults me." Hadith number 90. Al-Abbas ibn Muhammad ad-Duri informed us saying, Yahya ibn Abi Bukayr narrated to us saying, Israel narrated to us from Abu Ishaq, from Abdullah al-Judali, who said, "I once visited Umm Salama, wife of the Prophet, who said, 'Are you people allowing the Prophet to be insulted among you?' I said to her, 'Glory be to God, O my God, protect us.' She went on to say, 'I heard the Messenger of God saying, whoever insults Ali, insults me.'" Hadith number 91. Abdul A'la ibn Wasir ibn Abdul A'la al-Kufi informed us saying, Jafar ibn Aun narrated to us from Shahiq ibn Abdullah, who said, Abu Bakr ibn Khalid ibn Arfatiya narrated to us saying, "I once saw Sa'id ibn Malik in the city of Medina. He said to me, 'I have been informed that you people are insulting Ali.' I said to him, 'Yes, we have been doing that.' He asked me, 'Have you too been insulting him?' I replied, 'May God protect me from that.' He went on to say, 'Never insult him. Even if I were being threatened to be sawn in half unless I insulted Ali, I still would never insult him after what I heard the Messenger of God say about him.'" May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us of those who truly or come close or even understand the character of Amir al-Mu'mineen, the drop of the ocean, inshallah. May we be of those who are true and loyal followers of Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ali ibn Abi Talib, alayhi salam, inshallah. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf with Brother Yasser Ibrahim on RIB English Radio.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.